If you think in terms of countries with low crime and low international conflict, according to what I didn't know until the other day existed, the Global Peace Index, it's a real thing. Iceland is apparently the place. But given that a volcano's been erupting there four times over the last month, I'm not quite convinced. Maybe if you think in terms of cities, the city that comes out strongest because of its strong policing is Abu Dhabi. But given that the temperatures are regularly above 40 degrees, if the aircon conks out, it doesn't feel particularly safe. And given the amount of stuff flying around the Persian Gulf at the moment, I'm going to call no. Maybe if you think safety in terms of buildings, a castle or a bunker or an army base, maybe you go the other end of the spectrum and you go, right, I'm going to go to a remote farm because there's no people there and they are the most dangerous thing on this planet. What about relational safety? Your family, your close friends, people from church. Emotional safety, your mum, your best friend, your husband or wife. Spiritual safety? We're Christians, aren't we? We know Jesus. We have fellowship with a heavenly Father because of Jesus, because of his life lived in perfect obedience, because his death on the cross to pay for our sins, and because he rose again to give us eternal life. Jesus is the word of life, as John writes. And we hear his word, we received his gospel. And so we're in right relationship with the God of light, the God of pureness, the God of love and purity. And that's got to be the safest, right? But how can we be so sure to stay firm in that faith in a world that is absolutely chock-a-block with competing ideas? How do we remain firm in our faith when there are so many people and agencies who want to erode our trust and persuade us otherwise? I mean, there are other religions in this world that are absolutely nothing like Christianity. According to the Hindu religion, reincarnation gets you a little bit closer to the goal of their God. And the whole system is about how much good you do minus the bad, to avoid slipping back, but keep ascending. Muslims want you to accept that there is one God and that to get right with him, you've got to pray, you've got to do giving, fasting, and pilgrimage. They don't think the way we do about the Lord at all. We have received the word of life. And honestly, I don't actually think those other world religions are likely to pull us away. I don't think John, when he wrote this letter to first century Christians, thought it was other religions that were going to pull people away. I think the greatest spiritual danger we face is from people who claim to be Christian, but aren't. From people who claim Jesus, yet twist his words or ignore part of his word. From people knocking on our door trying to pull us away, from people in positions of power or responsibility trying to draw us towards an imagined version of Jesus who just happens to agree with every social opinion or political thought they had before they knew him, which miraculously seems to marry up with whatever the popular opinion of the day happens to be. It was the same in John's day. It's hard to know for sure what the Christians of the first century were facing, what John is specifically writing about. We know they were attacked on many different sides. What we're really interested in, though, is how to stay safe, how to remain in Christ, regardless of what the dangers being thrown at us are. The first thing that John points people towards is what they already know. Verse 7, he says, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have heard since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard." Guys, this is the gospel. The gospel message, Jesus, the culmination of all salvation history. They have received from John what he and the other apostles, the disciples, what they'd heard, what they'd seen, what they'd looked at, what they'd touched, and what they proclaimed concerning the word of life. That's what it says at the start of this letter. That's what they've received. a gospel message that we also have received. And guys, we never graduate from that gospel message. There isn't a point in our lives as Christians where we don't need to hear what Jesus has done for us. We need that same message every day. We never graduate from the gospel. And yet, as John says in verse 8, it is a new message because there is nothing like it that has been seen before or since. The gospel of Jesus and the life we're called to lead is radically different from any other message. And we know what new life is because when Jesus commanded it, he said it to his disciples. He said on the night before he died, he said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." It's what John sees in the lives of the people he's writing to. And I see it here today. "Its truth is seen in him and in you," he says, "because darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." When we love like that, it is proof positive that we are safe in Jesus, because that is the life, that is what life in him produces. Verse 10, "Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble." And therefore, it becomes one of the ways that we can recognize people who claim to be Christians but might lead us astray. Verse 9, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness." And hate here is not necessarily how we think about it. Hate for John is the absence of loving in the way you're supposed to. It doesn't necessarily require animosity. It's not loving as Christ has called us to love, in that sacrificial, compassionate, and generous way. To live that way is in the light of God, and it is not in them, and therefore they are in darkness. But loving in that self-giving way reflects Jesus' love, and that is to live in the light of God according to the word of truth. That light, that true light, lived out among God's people, as it says in verse 8, drives out darkness from the world, just as dawn drives away the night. And this, it's a litmus test to help keep us safe. Because we can ask, do those who proclaim Jesus love like Jesus? Does the preacher who rails against sin love the sinner? Does the person who claims the salvation of Jesus ignore their brother and sister in need, or do they move towards them in love? Because if not, it does not display a love like Jesus, and it shows they don't really know him, whatever they claim. They're in darkness, and therefore not in receipt of eternal life. And there's a danger when we read this, because every single one of us fails in this area, don't we? And we can read it and we worry, like, is this me? Am I not safe? I don't live up to Jesus' standard of love. And I think John really worried about his first readers when he wrote this too, because he then spends verses 12 to 14 reassuring them that he's not talking about them. And he covers every stage of life with the reassurance, you know, children, young men, fathers. He says to them, you know from the beginning, you know Jesus, you know what he's done, and you've put your trust in him. And so he tells them, verse 12, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. He goes on and says, you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Those things are true of us here today. Because what John is writing is not a chastisement to the church for not being loving enough. Rather, what he is writing to the church is a warning that not everybody who claims Jesus is really of Jesus. They might claim to live for him, but they live in a life that's anything but loving. It's the type of people who claim to act in Jesus' name and then do horrifying things. A couple of hundred years ago, those missions, those schools in America and Canada, for Native Americans to eradicate their culture and their way of life, to eradicate and killed many people. That's not of Christ. Not of Christ who sends his apostles out into the world to share love for every tribe and tongue and nation. When we look back to our own history, to 500 years ago at the Reformation, where Christians were burning each other alive at the stake because they disagreed over things like whether or not to wear robes in some cases. That's not Christian. Even if you say you are as you're doing it, that is not the love of Christ. And it applies to today when people say things like, well, you know, the Nazi Germany was Christian and they did the Holocaust. That's not Christian. Despite what people claim, despite what they say, the love of Christ is not in those acts. I think John would call people who do this antichrist. And it feels really weird using that word today, because there's so much nonsense in the world about it. When you say antichrist, most people have this idea, probably from Hollywood, of a larger-than-life character, 666, the number of the beast. You know, they've got this picture of, you know, the devil's finest set up as a rival to Jesus in a war for our souls, and it's codswallop. It's just not true. The word antichrist is only used here in the Bible. And so in these verses, we can see what an antichrist actually is. Verse 18, many antichrists have come. So it's not one figure, but many. Verse 19, they went out from us. They're people. They're people like you and me. They're people who have called themselves Christians. They're people who have broken away from what the apostles have taught, away from the word of truth. Antichrist. John teaches us how to recognize them in verse 22. He says, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. It's one of the other ways we can recognize the people who claim to be Christian but might lead us astray, who say Jesus is not the Christ. They say Jesus is not the Son of God. And there are some really obvious examples in the world. Muslims will claim that Jesus is not the Son of God. They'll say he's a prophet. They'll say that he didn't die on the cross to pay for people's sins. The Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my door 3 weeks ago, they told me that Jesus was the Archangel Michael. No, he's not. He's the Son of God. Some fractionally more subtle, the Mormons over at Chorley, they say, oh, well, we accept Jesus as Redeemer. And they'll even say, well, he's the second God. What they're doing is they're being very clever with words, but they actually deny that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. More subtle still are the people who claim to be Christians and yet proclaim a completely different gospel that is no gospel at all. They talk about the Jesus of their own imagination, not the Jesus of history, not the Jesus of Scripture, not the Jesus revealed in our Bibles, not the Jesus Christ who came to die on a cross to pay for our sins, for the things that God calls sin. There are people in churches up and down the land today who will tell you that what God calls sin is okay, really. It's not really a problem. If you want to hear more about that, listen to David's sermon from last week. Despite claiming to know Jesus, they deny the reason that he came, and therefore they deny that he is the Christ, because the Christ came to rescue us from sin, and so they are anti-Christ. Not some weird creature, they are normal people who are against what Christ himself teaches. They are opposed to the real Christ, and yet you'll find them as much in churches today as you would in John's day. But why do they do it? Why deny that Jesus is the Christ? Why claiming that what God calls sin is not? Why risk losing your eternal life? Why become such a danger to other Christians? I think because of what John writes next, that the danger is that they do it because they love the world too much. They love here and now too much. Verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Love for the world is the real danger. Not because the world is all bad. There's lots of great stuff in the world. But because it blinds us with what is just temporary. You might expect me to stand here right now and start decrying material wealth or status or hedonistic pursuit. But those things are symptoms, not the cause. There is a much deeper problem. The problem is being blinded by temporary stuff because it feels really important. It does feel really important. But I want to use an analogy to help us understand it, so bear with me for a moment. I think we might all agree, if not for ourselves, then certainly for our children or grandchildren, that too much of our life spent online, looking at screens, is a bad thing. And I might say, why? You know, social media, it's social. It's connecting people, it's sharing ideas, it's discussing things. It's very entertaining. It's part of the good world we've been given. But we know, don't we, that too much of it, and people forget to live a real life. Our children will forget to make real friends, or they'll fail to make healthy relationships. They won't experience the real world. They won't explore God's creation. And it has impacts for their health, for their mental health, for sure, for their very sense of self. And actually, in that online world, they're exposed to an enormous amount of influence from people who don't care about them, who don't know them, who have their own agendas, and they don't love like that love of brother and sister John writes about in verse 10. Online stuff, frankly, is meaningless. What does it matter if you don't reply to someone on Facebook? What does it matter if you miss your daily challenge on Candy Crush or whatever Roblox is I can't quite work out? Does it matter? No, not really. John's encouragement to us here, I think, is to have a similar sense of proportion. A similar perspective when we compare the temporary nature of this world with the eternity of God and the eternal life offered in him. 100 years from now, our houses will be occupied most likely by people who have never known us. Our cars will likely be recycled into Coke cans or something like that. Our family photo albums will have been scrapped. And statistics show that it is more likely than not that our great-grandchildren will never remember our first names. Just as people can live and love an online life too much and forget to live a real life, I think people can love this world a bit too much and forget that eternity exists. I think that's why people who deny that Jesus is Christ, I think the reason they do it, partly at least, is they are obsessed with the world and they can't see beyond what is in front of their eyes. It's too important to them. A recent example, 2 weeks ago, a man who has spent a long time denying that Jesus is Christ, Richard Dawkins, had an interview. And he spent many, many years denying Jesus, trying to erode other people's faith, only to discover that the cultural Christianity that he likes is slipping away with that belief. In an interview, he was dismayed that in London, under Sadiq Khan, they were celebrating Eid rather than Easter, that the hymns he loves and the carols and the old church buildings and the culture of Christian, which he said was a thoroughly decent, religion. He's dismayed that it is departing from this life, from this country. I think, and I don't know what's going on in his head, I can't tell you another man's thoughts, but I've read some of the things he's read, and it seems to me that he's been so obsessed with what's in front of his eyes, with the biology of living things, that he's failed to take that step back and see the one who created all that living thing, who created all that life. Now, Richard Dawkins, he's not the perfect fit for what John's talking about as Antichrist, because I don't think Richard Dawkins ever really considered himself a Christian. There are some, in fact, there are many in the Church of England who want to do things like redefine marriage. They want to tell you a gospel of universalism, that it doesn't really matter what you believe, you're all saved anyway. And I think the reason they do these things is because they can't see beyond what's in front of their eyes to what's more important. They start, I think, rightly concerned for the well-being of people who are in front of them, for the suffering of people they see. And that's laudable. We should care about people in front of us who are suffering in different ways. But that is not the only consideration in life, because we need to step back and see the bigger picture, because there is a much greater concern than the suffering of this life. There is eternal suffering of being separated from the God who made us. And if we deny that we need Jesus to die for our sins, by claiming that our sins are not really that important, then we jeopardize our souls. People claiming that jeopardize our souls. As Jesus rhetorically asked his disciples, he said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul?" There are many who deny the real Jesus in favor of one they've imagined. There are many more who claim, "Oh, I love God," but they deny that you need to know Jesus to know him. They're all deceiving themselves. You can't have God the Father without Jesus the Son. The Father and the Son, along with the Spirit, are one. Verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." You want to be right with God, you've got to know Jesus, and it's got to be the Jesus who dies for your sins, not your imagined version of him. This is not us. John has written this to warn us that this is what people will try and convince us of. He says, literally, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray," verse 26. So what about us? What do we have to do? How do we remain spiritually safe? Well, we remember what we have known from the beginning, the gospel of Jesus. We love our brothers and sisters. We try to do it like Jesus loved us, sacrificially, self-giving. And we're not to love the world too much with its temporary pursuits and temporary results. And above those, I think we need to beware of people who deny that Jesus is the Christ by either their words or their actions or even the love they fail to show. Verse 27, "But his anointing teaches you about all things And as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is, it has taught you, remain in him. Spiritual safety means remaining in Jesus, the one we have heard of from the beginning, through the teaching of the apostles. And if we are in him, we have the Father also. Where are we safest? We're safest by remaining in him. I want to close with the collect, the prayer from the old prayer book for today. Good old coincidence. They tend to happen a lot with God around. The language is old, but it's a great prayer. Almighty God, who showest to them that be in error the light of thy truth, to the interest that they may return into the way of righteousness, grant unto all them that are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's religion, that they may eschew those things that are contrary to their profession, and follow all such things as are agreeable to the same, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.